Gary's introduction to reading some of Psalm 119, he noted that the whole Bible is the Word of God, and not just the Word of God to a people long ago, but the Word of God to us today. Living, active, sharper than any two-edged sword, just as applicable today as it was when it was given 2,000 or 3,000 or 3,500 years ago. It's interesting that we come to a passage this morning that for some would seem to be not so relevant for us today. Some would look at the passage that we're about to read and say it deals with an extinct institution, or thankfully extinct in this part of the world today. And so it's interesting information, but it wouldn't really have a lot to do with you and me. But again, we believe that the whole Bible is given by God, breathed forth from God, profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, training in righteousness, not just for people who lived 2,000 years ago, but for you and me living today. Last week, we saw a passage in 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll be picking up in verse 18 in a moment, but we saw last week earlier in 1 Peter 2 that we are called to submit to governing authorities. Not always fun to do, for numerous reasons. But as if that weren't bad enough, Peter seems to go further. In verse 18 of 1 Peter 2, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray now that you would lay open our hearts. We know this is your word and it is applicable to us, but we need the help of your Spirit to see how it applies. And Father, we need the grace of your Spirit, the strength and the boldness and the courage and the resolve to apply it when applying it isn't really fun right now. Lord, apply your word to our hearts again for the building up of your people in your grace to the glory and praise of your name through Christ. Amen. We're entering into a passage or a series of verses beginning in 1 Peter 2 and verse 18 in which Peter begins to talk about the basic roles of life. And there was actually something that existed in that day called household codes, the rules of the house, as it were, and those dealt with the relationships that people had with one another. Because in Greco-Roman thinking, and this was not entirely wrong, we would say in many ways it was very accurate, the fundamental building block of society was the household. It was the home. And it was important how it functioned. So Peter, we see elsewhere in Paul, we'll glance at one of those passages this morning in a few moments. Peter talks about servants and masters and the relationship between them. He'll go on to talk about wives and husbands. Paul speaks about children and parents in similar passages of Scripture. But particularly what we see this morning is that we glorify and please God by submitting even to unjust masters. Now, that's not the way that we think. The way that we think is, number one, I shouldn't have to submit to anybody. Or it's reasonable for me to submit when they're being reasonable. It's reasonable for me to submit when they're being appropriate. But no one should have to submit to injustice. That's not fair. But Peter says we glorify and please God by submitting even to unjust masters. So look first at the beginning of verse 18. We're to submit respectfully. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. Submitting here, be submitting. It's an imperative participle. In all reverence, and to whom? To your masters. Literally in the Greek, your despotis, your despots. I mean, Peter paints it in its stark terms, because it was common for people to have masters in that day. We can hear Paul or Peter speaking about the way that slaves literally are to relate to their masters. Now, quick tangent about slavery and the way that that worked in the Roman Empire. Slavery was not primarily racial and ethnic in the Roman Empire. In fact, it wasn't thought of as racial or ethnic at all. Because of our history as the United States, we often think of the institution of slavery as having primarily racial and ethnic dimensions, but that was not the way that it was in the Roman Empire. You could become a slave for a number of reasons. You could become a slave because you were part of a country that was conquered, or a people that was conquered, and all of those people could be taken into slavery. You could be kidnapped, what the Bible calls man-stealing. You could be kidnapped and taken into slavery. You could be born into slavery. The children of slaves were not considered first and foremost the property of their parents. They were the property of the owner of their parents. Or you could be sold into slavery, or you could even sell yourself into slavery. And sometimes people who were greatly impoverished and they had no way to survive, the only way that they knew they could survive is they would sell themselves into slavery. On the other hand, slaves were not uneducated people with only the ability to do manual labor. That was not what slaves were at all in the Roman Empire. Some slaves were doctors. A number of slaves were actually what we would think of as professionals. Slaves could be doctors, they could be teachers, they could be managers of businesses or of estates. In fact, slaves could own their own slaves. So you could be a slave and you could have other slaves. And slaves could purchase their freedom through a process called manumission. It's been estimated by different people that the Roman Empire was anywhere from one quarter to one half slaves at any given time and in any location. So slavery was just a fact of life. It was everywhere. It was a normal thing. It was the consensus, someone has said, of the Roman Empire. So slavery was widespread. And again, for a number of different reasons, a number of types of individuals, again, as one commentator said, the slave could actually be much more educated and capable than the master. And the master might even recognize that and employ the services of the slave to do things that he himself could not do. But he was still the slave. And the master was still the master. And here Paul speaks to, again, at the beginning of verse 18, servants. These are household servants. These are the household slaves, the particular word that he uses. They were what might have been called domestics at one time in this country. And there is this underlying theme for Peter of submission. And the way that submission is to be fleshed out, is to be fleshed out in verse 13 toward authorities, is to be fleshed out in verse 18 of servants to their masters. In chapter 3 and verse 1, it's to be fleshed out in the way that wives are to submit to their husbands. It's to be fleshed out implicitly in chapter 3, verse 7, because husbands are likewise to then view their role toward their wife in a certain way, and there's that there's by implication that they're to submit their own personal desires toward their wives. So there's this idea of submission that runs throughout what Peter is saying here. And then again, Paul, in parallel passages, speaks of children being in submission to their parents as well. But again, all of this is because in the mind of Greco-Roman culture, this is the way society functions. The household has to be in good order. Someone has said, in Roman society, what went on in the walls of your own house was everybody's business. It was society's business, because if your house was a mess, that was going to create a problem in society as they saw it. So there were these household codes. And all of the major philosophers, a number of the major philosophers were well known for their household codes. Plato and Xenophon and Aristotle and Seneca. Now, they all had these household codes. Household codes were common in that day. But here's what Peter does, and elsewhere in Scripture, Paul, similar to Peter. Peter transforms the household code. He takes the household code and he uses the framework. There are husbands and wives and children and parents and masters and servants. And so there's this framework, but instead of putting in the content that the pagans would have put into their household codes, what Peter uses Old Testament content and biblical content and what we would call Christian content. So pagans knew that you needed to have some structure to society, and they knew that slaves kind of had to do what their masters told them to do. Or they had their own slaves and a vested interest in having those slaves do what they wanted them to do. But here Peter transforms the code. Peter says, in verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. With respect. Some translations say in all fear. And that word fear can be phobos, from which we get phobia. It can be translated fear, or it can be translated reverence. And some commentators say, well, what Peter is saying here is that we need to really have reverence for God in the way that we submit to masters. But he's not calling us to reverence for masters exactly. Now, I would argue that's a distinction that really doesn't have a difference. One flows out of the other. Out of respect for God, out of reverence to God, servants are to show respect for their masters. We glorify and please God by submitting even to unjust masters. We are to submit respectfully. Now again, some would look at this passage and say, well, what does that have to do with people today? Well, here's the reality, and if you've lived long enough, you know this. We are all still servants one way or another. We all serve people. If you're an employee, then you are a servant to your employer. That's why they pay you. And give you things to do that you wouldn't necessarily otherwise care to do. But then even employers probably are employed by someone else. Leaders inevitably have to serve those that they lead. Christ shows us that in the way that he fleshes out what it means to be a leader in the body of Christ. Some people will say, well, I don't want to work for anybody, so I'm just going to be a solo shop. I'm going to be self-employed. But if that solo shop stays in business, it will be because that owner knew how to submit himself to those who were his customers or who were his clients. All of us have to submit ourselves to other people. All of us are servants. It's the very nature of living in this world. And Peter says that's to be done with respect, not resentment. Not the sighing and the rolling the eyes and the muttering under our breath. I'm guessing that many of us did this, but when our children were young and they were growing up, it was just we expected and we taught them that they needed to be respectful. And if they ever, not every home does this, but even just with regard to sir and ma'am, as a reminder that they were to show respect. And certainly, if anyone ever rolled their eyes, muttered under their breath, turned their back, and stomped out of the room, they were firmly invited back into the room to then sort of unpack what had just happened and explain that there needed to be respect. What Peter says here is that we're to submit respectfully, not just begrudgingly, not with bitterness, not with resentment. In fact, Paul says it a bit more elaborately in Ephesians 6, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." Ultimately, the way that we submit ourselves in respect to others, show respect for others, flows out of our reverence for God. Submit respectfully, Peter says, because we glorify and please God by submitting even to unjust masters. And that brings us to the second part of verse 18. We're to submit respectfully, but not just to the good ones. Look again at verse 18. "Not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable." Not just when they're good and gentle, not just when they're kind, not just, literally one of the words can be translated, not just when they're appropriate, but when they are unreasonable. Literally, the word there in Greek is scolios, from which we get scoliosis, curvature or twisting of the spine. So the word means, it can mean twisted or warped or cruel or harsh or unjust. But what Peter is saying is, we're to submit respectfully, but not just to the good masters, not just when it's easy to respect and to respond respectfully because it's appropriate and it makes sense and we agree with everything that's happening. We glorify and please God by submitting even to unjust masters. So you see, again, as I said a few moments ago, slavery was a consensus in the Roman Empire and slaves had no rights. Harsh treatment was not uncommon and even expected. Now, this is where I need to lean into something, and it's going to sound, in today's world, this might sound inflammatory, but it needs to be said. It was never the primary goal of the church to transform society. Now, let me say that again. It was never the primary goal of the church to transform society. The growth of the church and the advance of the gospel did transform society eventually over years and sometimes centuries. But let me just say this again. It was never the primary goal of the church to transform society. Think about it. Nowhere in the New Testament do the authors write, they don't make it their focus to eliminate institutional slavery. Now, why do we need to think about that for a moment? Is because Peter assumed that there would be injustice in the world until Christ returns. He assumed that there would be injustice in the world until Christ returns. And the call of the church and the concern of the apostles that we see in the New Testament is not what we might call social justice or transformation of societal structure. And listen, they don't think that the transformation of society will be the thing that earns us the credibility to be heard by non-Christians. They assume that society that a non-Christian society will still display a great bit of injustice. What they understand is this: the great need of sinners is to be saved from their sin. The great need of sinners is to be saved from their sin and to be faithful to Christ in the midst of injustice. Faithful to Christ in the midst of injustice. And let me come at this from a different angle. We often look at passages like this, and it'll come up again in a couple of weeks as Peter speaks about husbands and wives. And these are things that are extraordinarily politically incorrect in our day. But I thought it was very interesting. And the commentator who makes this the statement that I'm about to make the most forcefully is Karen Jobes, a female commentator, excellent commentary that she's written on 1 Peter. And she says this. She says that we can very often look at something like 1 Peter, and we can say this is all hopelessly patriarchal and chauvinistic. What does it have to say to us today? And what we don't understand is that in context, it was actually extraordinarily progressive for its day. Now, here's why. Think about, if we haven't read these old things, we don't have this on our grid. When you looked at the old household codes that were given to tell what the relationship of different people was to be, there was no exhortation to slaves. Do you know why? They could be very educated, they could be very intelligent, they could be very literate, they could be managers of companies, so to speak. Why no exhortation to the slaves? Because in pagan philosophy, they were not even morally culpable. They were not moral free agents. They were just slaves. They didn't get to make judgments about how they would handle something appropriately or not. The thinking was they just had to do what they were told. And so Peter is actually radically different when he speaks to slaves, because he's saying you're culpable, but that's because you're able. You're responsible because you're able. You're culpable because you're capable. You're capable of following Christ, even in the way that you interact with this unjust master. That was radical. That didn't happen in the culture, because the thinking was that in a household, the slave was the very bottom of the rung, and then the children were above the slaves, and then the wives were above the children, and then the husbands were above all of that. And yet, Peter writes to the slaves. Not because institutional slavery wasn't a bad thing. That's not the point. Don't take this as a pro-slavery point in the sermon. The point is this, is the greater need they understood was for sinners to be delivered from the bondage of sin. And that there will always be injustices in any society, and we're to glorify God in the way that we continue to submissively respect in the ways that we're supposed to, even in the injustice that we might encounter personally. Now, certainly the effect of the gospel, and we can look at this over the last 2,000 years, is the gospel radically transformed cultures. Justice spread like leaven, as it were. But what was the first concern for Peter and for Paul and for others was that people would be saved from their sin and then would follow Christ. And certainly if a slave was commanded to sin, then Peter and Paul would have been the first to say, you obey God and not man. But when it simply came to personally submitting oneself and showing respect for someone that in God's providence was an authority in their lives, they were expected to be submissive and respectful. Because we glorify and please God by submitting even to unjust rulers. So we come to the last two verses, and I went ahead and read verse 21 as well. That is to be a sanctified suffering. Or to say it another way, we're going to suffer in this world. It's an unjust world. There are times that we're going to be called to submit when we don't want to do it, when it's really unreasonable and unfair. But Peter says, let that be a sanctified suffering. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. Literally, and I think the ESV captures this, literally Peter says, this is grace. This finds favor, this is commendable to God when we suffer unjustly. And then in verse 20, he elaborates verse 19, for what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. So Peter's elaborating. What he's saying is, when you suffer because you did something you shouldn't have done, you brought that on you. And there's no way that that really brings glory to God. You're suffering because of your misbehavior, because of your sin. On the other hand, when you have done what is right and still suffer, especially when you've done what is right before God, and that's the exact reason why you're suffering, and you then still bear it graciously, that's when we really look different. When you suffer because you're being faithful and you still show grace and submission and respect, even to the one who's inflicting that suffering, that's when we look really different. That's when we look holy and faithful and obedient. Or when we're holy and faithful and obedient is when we're submissive in the midst of injustice. And then he goes on and says in verse 21, and we'll come back to this next week, for you've been called for this purpose. And he goes on to say that Christ is our example. And that word there for example could be used of the letters that a child would trace when he or she was learning to write. Remember those sheets that, I don't even know if they still do it or not. And some of us actually learned to write both manuscript and then cursive. And what did we would get those sheets in class and we would just trace the letters. We'd trace the letters over and over again. Our hands would learn to follow the pattern of that letter. That was going on 2,000 years ago as well. As people were learning to read and write Greek, they would learn to follow the pattern. And we also see another analogy, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Now, I can remember as a small child walking through snow that seemed to me to be up to my neck. It was probably 3 inches tall. But my father would walk in front of me. And it was a lot easier if I would put my feet where his feet had been. If I would walk in his steps. The snow had been packed down. And his foot was so big that around my foot it wasn't that high. So there is this image, for you've been called for this purpose. You've been called for the purpose of glorifying God in the way that you suffer, even the way that you suffer submissively and respectfully when you haven't done anything wrong. Christ is the example of that. Now certainly, there are ways that our suffering is not like Christ's suffering. Only Christ could actually suffer for the sins of other people in order to atone for their sin. Christ's suffering for the sins of others was actually in their place that they might be forgiven their sin. Now you and I can't really do that. In fact, I say this all the time, every other religion gives you a code of conduct about how to be pleasing to the deity. Only Christianity says that God came and fulfilled his own standard of righteousness, that it might be credited to our account, that we might be forgiven of our sin. But Christ also has given us a pattern, an example that we're to follow, which is a testimony to him. And in fact, he will use it for his glory. So we see that there is an effect when we suffer unjustly, but respectfully and in a way that brings glory to God. Look again at verse 15. For such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. We're always going to live in a world of injustice. We're going to live in a world of folly. We're going to live in a world of ignorance because it's a fallen world until Jesus comes back. But by doing right, Peter says, we actually, in a sense, silence the ignorance of foolish men. Again, in verse 20, we patiently endure in such a way that brings glory to God. If you look over at chapter 3 and verse 1, we see the effect that it's sometimes going to have on husbands. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands so that even if any of them is disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. So Peter's point is that not all will repent, but sometimes what will be instrumental in bringing people to repentance is your faithfulness or mine, especially when we are being unjustly attacked for it. Not all will come to repentance, but it will be instrumental in the salvation of some. It's a sanctified suffering. So the question is, will you and I suffer? We will no doubt suffer. The question is it a sanctified suffering? This is only possible by grace through faith. One commentator said this is even the way that we suffer in submission and respect for the glory of God, that is possible only as our eyes are fixed upon Christ. And we need to always make sure that we've not brought it upon ourselves because of what we've done. We need to make sure it's sanctified suffering, not just normal suffering. Is it because we've been faithful? But when you and I are attacked, when God's people are attacked, that's when we can really look extraordinarily different. Let me say it again. When we're attacked unjustly and still respond in a way that brings glory to Christ is when we actually look the most different. When we return good for evil. When we go the extra mile. When we pray for those that despitefully use us. But it's only possible as our eyes are fixed upon Christ. We glorify and please God by submitting even to unjust masters. And more broadly, we could say as we respond in grace and love, even in the midst of injustice. Ed Clowney tells the story of a Korean pastor over 70 years ago. His name was Yang Won Son. I'm probably not pronouncing that correctly, but it was in 1948. He was pastor in a village that was near the 38th parallel, and the communists briefly overran and took control of the village. And during that time, his two sons, Matthew and John, were executed as they called their persecutors to turn in faith to Christ. When the town was later liberated, a young man in that town, Chai Soon, a young man of the village, was identified as the trigger man, and he was sentenced to be executed. Pastor Son requested not only that the charges be dropped, but that Chai Soon be released into his custody to be adopted as his son. And he said this, I'm going to paraphrase it a bit, and I thank God that he has given me the love to seek to adopt as my son the enemy who killed my dear boys. The younger sister, Rachel, the 13-year-old sister of Matthew and John, also testified in support of the request, and Chai Soon was adopted by Yang Wonsong. He became his son and eventually came to saving faith in Christ. But the response of the father was, and the whole family, was not one of revenge and retaliation, but it was to seek the glory of God even in the midst of unjust suffering. And so that is when we look the most different, is when we are truly being faithful to God, attacked for it, and yet respond in submission and respect. We glorify and please God by submitting even to unjust masters. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we acknowledge that this is a world of injustice. This is a world that is a mess because of our sin. And Father, we see other places in your word that we're called to be salt and light. We pray that you would give us grace to be that salt and light, that you would use your people, that societies and cultures and this world would look different. But Lord, let us never forget at the same time that this will continue to be a world of injustice and oppression and sin until our Savior returns. And so, Lord, where we can be instrumental in relieving a burden or seeing someone delivered from oppression, we pray that you would use your people to that end. But we pray, Lord, as well, that you would give us grace to glorify you even in the midst of oppression. As those who have been saved by grace through faith in Christ, as those who now have the ability to honor and glorify you even when others around us don't care to, even when others around us attack us for it. Lord, we pray that you would give us grace to look different in the midst of oppression. We pray, Lord, that the darker the night might become at times, that you would make us to shine all the more brightly in the darkness of that night. And we pray that you would do this and that you would give us grace to be faithful to you, and out of fidelity to you, even to be faithful in our earthly relations, that you might in the end receive all glory and honor and praise. Through Christ we pray. Amen.